We are at the very end of the epistle, 1 John. So for those of you who are visiting, you came here on the very last note, but we're going to be looking at a lot from the whole epistle. Now, these are the very last words in this letter. Some people think that they're the very last words that were written if you were to arrange the Bible chronologically. I don't know about that, but we at least know that these are the last words in this letter, and they are weighty words. They are, in many ways, very simple, and the weight, the breadth of them, the depth of them, has a lot to do with everything that's been said before. So we're going to be directing our attention not specifically to the last two verses, but be looking at a lot of the rest of the epistle, 1 John, as well. For context, I want to start in I want to start in verse 18. Hear the word of God. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. The words of God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we plead this morning that we may hear your word. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that what I put before these dear brethren this morning would be in accordance with your word, that it would be harmonious with what you have said, Lord, through those through whom the Holy Spirit caused to write these words and other words that we find in Holy Scripture. I pray, Heavenly Father, that I would not add. I pray, Heavenly Father, that I would not take away. I do ask, Heavenly Father, because of knowing of my weakness, knowing of my remaining sin, Lord, that if there be any leaven in this, that you would work most wonderfully so that the whole lump would not be leavened. Your blessing upon us this morning, we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If we look at this passage that begins in that last sentence of verse 20, this is the true God and eternal life. Look at that phrase, this is the true God. If you have an ESV or I believe an NIV, it'll say, He is the true God. The question is, who is being spoken of here? Who is the He? Who is this? And what I'm going to put before you this morning, which is obvious to you in the outline, is I believe this refers to the Son, Jesus Christ. It's the person mentioned directly before. I think that the most convincing reasons for why we are talking in this phrase about the Son, Jesus Christ, and not the Father, who's mentioned before, is because of the identification, this is the true God and eternal life. So when we look at that phrase, eternal life, I hope to put before you enough to make it clear that here we are talking about Jesus Christ. It certainly could, it's possible that the phrase, this is the true God, by itself, might refer to the Father. He's already been referred to as true, twice, in fact. John could have put a threefold repetition before them. That's a very Hebrew sort of thing to do, is to emphasize by repetition, and a threefold repetition is something that a Jewish person would do. But because of that phrase, specifically because of that phrase, eternal life, I am treating this morning as if, as how I believe it is, that this is referring to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The weight of this phrase, this is the true God, derives from everything that has come before in this letter. I'm not going to be reading everything that comes before in this letter, but in order to understand what, in very few simple words, John is putting before his people, we need to look at what it is that's been said before. The focus is on Jesus Christ, but the works of God are undivided, and the whole of the Trinity is there. What has John taught us in this epistle about the true God? He's referred in the passage that we looked at earlier, chapter 1, verse 5. He has proclaimed the purity and the holiness of God, specifically God the Father. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He has been proclaimed as true. In verse 20 of chapter 5. So he's pure, he's holy, he's true, he's not a liar, he's faithful to his word. And immediately, that causes a problem for sinful people like you and I. Because of the holiness of God, sin breaks fellowship with Him. Think about what happened in the garden, and you see that acted out. God used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and there was a fellowship sweet with Adam. What did sin do? It broke that fellowship. And now we see Adam hiding. Doesn't want to be near the presence of God. Sin does that. So John has put before us the holiness of God, and immediately what John has said that he wants, why he's writing this letter, because he wants to have fellowship with those that he's writing, and our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. He wants that. The first thing that has to be addressed then is what it is that breaks fellowship, and that's sin. That is John's concern, and you look at the Scripture from the beginning to the end, that is the Scripture's concern. What John puts before his people here is what the whole of Scripture is dealing with. The result of sin is a world that is at enmity with God. We see that in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to be citing some verses that I'm not going to read. If you want to write them down, I'll try to go slow. This is a wonderful opportunity to be Bereans and take what notes you can on what I say and then read the entirety of 1 John and see if it is so. The result is a world that's at enmity with God. And we saw that in verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It is also true that God is love. And one always feels the temptation to say, but. Now, God is holy, but God is love. As if the two things were somehow incompatible. God is holy and God is love. John says that twice in chapter 4, in verse 8 and verse 16. So the nature of God is light. The nature of God is love. And the marvelous thing is he has placed his love upon his particular people. We see that, chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. He has bestowed a love upon us. This is an effectual love. It actually accomplishes certain things. It accomplishes fellowship. It accomplishes God's affection for us are like His words. When He speaks, a universe pops into being at His command. When you or I say things, it might happen. Something might happen, but oftentimes things don't happen. But the Lord says something and it happens. His effectual love placed upon us makes certain things happen. And we read of those things in 1 John. The phrases that are identified with this, a person is born of God, or a person is of God or in God, and you look at what's connected with that. Obedience, an obedience to God's commands, a brotherly love, we love because He first loved us, chapter 4, verse 19, a right belief, a right understanding. Numerous passages in chapters 3 through chapter 5. For those who were in Steve's Sunday school class this morning, where we talked about the prevalent teaching with regard to carnal Christian, read those passages, see God's effectual love, and see how wrong that sort of teaching, which Steve helped us see the errors of, see how wrong it is because of what we have here in 1 John and many other places. And the change that God makes in His people, it's not just incidental. John can even speak of it, for example, our love, as the love of God perfected. That doesn't mean that in God's love there's some imperfection, but what the word perfected there means comes to fruition, comes to maturity. The desired goal, which will definitely be accomplished, is for His people to be a certain way. And He makes that come to pass. So there, John can speak of it as in us the love of God being perfected. So we think of this. We think God is holy. He's righteous. He's pure. We're sinful, and yet He's placed His love upon us so that these things happen. How? How can this happen? How can this change be made? Two places. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 14, it specifically refers to God sending His Son. He sent his Son. This is something that God the Father did. So we turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. We look at what it is that John the Apostle has said about Jesus Christ. Who is he? In chapter 4, verse 15, and in chapter 5, verse 20, he is identified as the Son of God. This is who he is. That means that he is deity. So we're dealing with the Trinity here. We're dealing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. Sons share in the nature of their Father. And he is the only begotten of the Father. He is therefore very reasonably, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, said to be from the beginning. He is called the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the one who is the consummate prophet, priest, and king. Those offices where there was an anointing. He is referred to in chapter 3. How is Jesus Christ referred to? He's referred to in the third verse of chapter 3 as pure. Two verses later, chapter 5, as sinless. Referred to in verse 7 as righteous. And we've already seen that he's referred to in verse 20, chapter 5, as true. Pure, sinless, righteous, true. Same sort of words that we describe the Father. Our blessed Lord Savior Jesus Christ is described with those same words. His name, Jesus, was given very specifically because it speaks of the work that he was to do. That God would save his people. That he would save his people from their sins. And again, it's an effectual work. It's something that he's going to accomplish, and it will come to pass. So we go from his person to his work, which his name speaks of. How did he come? He came, chapter 4, verse 2, in the flesh. He came, in, as it says elsewhere, in likeness of sinful flesh. Although he was sinless, he came as a man. He was true God, and he was truly a man. Throughout his whole life, not only at the time of his baptism, but at the time of his death. So in chapter 5, it says that he came by water and blood, not only by water, but by water and blood. The one who was on the cross dying was the Son of God. He hadn't evacuated somehow. He came in obedience to the Father. The Father sent him, and it wasn't like the situation with Jonah of running the other direction. It wasn't like Moses saying, I'm not very good at speaking, send someone else. He came in joyful obedience to his Father. What was his purpose? John also tells us what his purpose was in several different ways in this epistle. Chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. This problem from the very beginning of, as soon as the fall happened, of our sin, that's why he came. He came to take away sins. He is said to be the propitiation. He takes the wrath due us, rightfully due to us, upon himself. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 10. says in verse 8 of chapter 3 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In chapter 4, verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. That we may know the Father. That's why He came. That is how He came. Remember, what we're looking at, what I'm trying to put before you, is what all the Apostle John has put before the people so far in this letter with regard to what the true God has done. Is there a continued work for this Christ who's been crucified, buried, raised, ascended? Chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. There's a continued work of advocacy on our behalf by the Son of God. He will return. That is something else that is confessed in this letter. Jesus Christ will return. Twice that's said explicitly, the day of His appearing. He's appeared already, but there is a future day of His appearing that John testifies to. Chapter 2, verse 28. Chapter 4, verse 17. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 2, and then in 4:17, it refers to the day of judgment. Characteristically understated, I think this applies to the whole of Scripture, not just 1 John, is the Holy Spirit that has been sent. Understated because the Holy Spirit is forever and always pointing us to the work of Christ. You can see that in the Gospel of John. But you have the Spirit attested to here. The Spirit is truth, chapter 5, verse 6. The Spirit anoints His people, chapter 2, verse 20, for their knowledge, for their understanding, and this, the Holy Spirit abides in His people. Chapter 2, verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. The Spirit, says in chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, bears witness. There is a witness within us, this Holy Spirit, of the things of God. It indwells as a witness, chapter 5, verse 10. All of these things, what is this? He puts it in a very different order than I have. What is this but an account of the gospel? What is this other than the good news? I hope nothing that I've said is of any surprise. I hope that to you this is the old, old story. And if you're in Christ, you delight in that and you would love to hear it again and again and again. We have to have it before us. And it's, you know, the people that he's writing to are Christians. And he's putting these things before them again. He's reminding us because the whole of Scripture oftentimes works hard at reminding us so that we put the things before us that are so precious, which can be very easily obscured in our lives. This is the true God Jesus Christ. These are the things that are true about Him. Do you believe these things? Do you love these things? Do you delight in these things? Precious to you beyond life because of what has been gained on your behalf by these things. Are you born of God? Are you in God? If we look at chapter 5, verse 9, let's read a few words with regard to this. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. I pray that everyone here this morning, the things are true with regard to being the one who believes. But if not, have this put before you this day. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. That is the blessing for God's people. Eternal life. It is a promise made. So I'm going now on to the second point. There are other blessings that are mentioned in 1 John. Answered prayer, overcoming the world, overcoming the evil one, boldness in the day of judgment. But there is this reiterated word, as you find in the Gospel of John, about eternal life. It is a promise. Chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise which He Himself made to us. Eternal life. This eternal life is always connected with the Son, Jesus Christ. So here I'm going to put some verses before you. And I guess one of my motivations is so that you see that this is the true God refers to Jesus. But more than that, I desire this eternal life that's connected with the Son Jesus Christ to be put before us afresh and enjoyed and delighted in. That we would see it, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good and has given us things that are immense. Beginning of 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What's with the Father? The Son is with the Father. What was manifested to them? He'd spent several years as a disciple of Jesus Christ, going where He went, hearing the words. That was manifest. We're talking about the Son here. It's even more clear in the Gospel. So I want us to look at some verses of the Gospel of John. If you go to the familiar words spoken to Nicodemus in chapter 3, Nicodemus has heard some things that are hard to understand, and Jesus is telling him this. As Moses lifted up the, this is verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, so that ever who believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is connected with believing in him, him being Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 14, the Samaritan woman at the well. Whoever drinks, everyone who drinks of this water, meaning the well water, Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So what Jesus gives, this water, this living water that he gives, is connected with eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, now this is referring to the Father, who sent me, has eternal life. So here it's connected with the Father, but the Father who is acknowledged as sending the Son. Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Same chapter, verses 39. He's speaking with the Pharisees here. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, meaning the scriptures, that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So words that the Father has given to the Son earlier in the chapter to be passed on, eternal life. The scriptures that testify of Jesus Christ, eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Beholding Christ, believing in him. Again, connected with eternal life. chapter 6, verse 54, difficult words. Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Eternal life is connected with feeding upon our Lord in terms that I never would have chosen, but our Lord and Savior in his perfection has. This, of course, was the occasion for these words and others, for many, to go the other way. So Jesus asked his disciples, are you going to go away also? And you remember what Peter said? Simon Peter answered him, this is down in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You're the one who has them. You have words of eternal life. Chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. I sense I'm doing what in the 1599 Geneva it says, beating into the brains of people. I hope you don't feel abused. But all of the different ways in which eternal life connected with Christ Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 25. course, this is upon the death of Lazarus and before his resurrection, being raised. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 12, verse 49. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. There is a harmony between the Father and the Son. Now, what the Son sees the Father doing, he does. What the Father has given to the Son to say, he says. And when the Father and Son send Holy Spirit upon his church, points us back to the words of Christ. There is a harmony there that is wondrous. Works of God are not divided. Okay, this isn't one person of the Trinity doing something totally disconnected. So we do see the Father related to eternal life. We also see that in chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. This is the beginning of the high priestly prayer before he is crucified. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So over and over and over again in the gospel that the same apostle wrote, you see eternal life connected with Jesus Christ. What is this eternal life? I've preached on this, I think, twice before, so I'm only going to go through it very briefly. But think of the things in the verses we've already read that eternal life is contrasted with. In the things that we've already looked at, it's contrasted with perishing. The one who believes will not perish, but have eternal life. It's contrasted with perishing. It's contrasted in what John the Baptist says about those who believe in him. The one who does not believe, wrath abides on him. If you don't have the Son as propitiation, if he hasn't taken the wrath for you, the wrath comes upon you. It abides. That's the opposite of eternal life. Coming into judgment is contrasted with life. Positively, those are all contrasts. On the positive side of things, you've heard not thirsting. Right? You're drinking from this well, but you're going to have to come back to this well again. But I can give you water, Jesus said, and it'll satisfy. It'll satisfy everlastingly. And you see that most wondrously put before you at the end of the book of Revelation. So again, we have a book by John, and we have a vision of what that eternal life is. I just want to read a very few verses, less than I wrote down that I was going to say. Chapter 21, verse 5 of book of Revelation. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You have at the beginning of chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. There will no longer be any curse. Do you long for that? Do you long for being in this place where none can sin? Not only have to see it in others around you, but be forced to see it inside yourself. Outside the gate are those things. Inside, there is no sin. No curse. All the things, think of the curses at the beginning of Genesis, all of those things gone. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. See his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And then later in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. This is what's promised us. This is what is stored up for the believer in Christ. This is the promise that he has made us, eternal life. So we think about the true God. We think about all that John has taught us in this brief epistle about the true God. He's put the gospel before us. We think about the incomparable blessing that it is upon those who believe in him. And then we read a warning. So we're back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So there's a warning given. And it's a warning given with affection. He calls them, as he's referred to them earlier in the epistle, but it's been a while, little children. Now we know that those to whom he was writing were of all sorts of different ages, because in chapter 2 he makes it plain that there's young men, there's old men, there's children. But he refers several times to them as little children. That's a term of affection. It is not a demeaning term. You should delight to be called by the Apostle John little children. Because he's a man, he's a father whose heart is turned to his children. With affection, with care for them, he's giving them this warning. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And then the epistle ends. And that's a very interesting way to end this epistle, because he hasn't mentioned idols before. Now you look at what sort of things he does in the rest of the epistle, and it's as if you're looking at different facets of a jewel. I think I've made that similitude before. A fabric of certain threads woven together. But then when you get to this verse, all of a sudden, the word idols comes up. Why? Well, it might be tempting to think, Apostle John was an old man by this time. Maybe his mind wandered a bit. Maybe this is just something that occurred to him, and he said, yeah, there's one other thing I meant to mention. Keep yourself some idols. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Even if he was getting on in years and was forgetful, the Holy Spirit who inspired these words is from everlasting to everlasting. There's a reason for this being here. Now, what does he mean by idols? What was his reason for doing this, saying this at this point? It could be that he's saying, remember that you're in the world and that you're with idol worshippers. If this epistle made its rounds, as like the book of Revelation did, to Ephesus, we know that in Ephesus there was idolatry. Think of it. 2 hours of chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. One of the wonders, so-called, of the ancient world, the temple of Diana at Ephesus, or the temple of Artemis. It was quite a business. It was a marvel. This letter very may well have come to them. And it would be very reasonable to say, yep, I mean, I see the place. It's down the street. I've got to avoid that. It could mean that. But I don't think that's mainly what the Apostle John has in mind. That's an application. But I think it's better to look at this and connect it with the verse before. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. What is an idol? An idol is something false. Doesn't accord with how things really are. One of the reasons given in Deuteronomy 4, I believe it is, for them not to make idols is, remember when you were at the mountain, you saw no form. When the voice came out of the cloud, you saw no form. So don't make idols, because that doesn't accord with what really happened. You didn't see a form. So you shouldn't make a form. Here he's put before us the true God. Guard yourselves from what's false. The two connect very logically. And John does this throughout his epistle. He loves contrasts, light and darkness, life and death, hatred and love. And here I think we have another contrast, truth and falsehood. The true God and idols. So, one of the reasons why I went over all those things about the true God is the idols are going to contradict all those things that I mentioned, that John has put before them in this letter with regard to the true God. Remember that one of the things that's clear in 1 John is that he is writing to them because there is a false teaching going on. We see some of the fruits of it in what we read. There are apparently people saying that we can have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. That apparently is being taught. There are some that are saying, we have not sinned, or we have no sin, contradicting what God has told us. They apparently have been in the church and have gone out. We see that in chapter 2, verse 18. It's the last hour. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are not all of us. They can hate their brother and yet claim to walk in the light. And John has to make it plain that if you hate your brother, you're stumbling around in the darkness. Some of their teaching becomes very plain in chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So there was apparently a denial that Jesus came as a real man. You have all of these things that are woven into 1 John. There is a false teaching that John is addressing. And when we get to verse 21... he's reminded them of what the true God that he's been revealing through his epistle, things they've been reminded of. He says, guard yourselves from idols. What he is doing is putting the false teaching of these teachers into an Old Testament category of idolatry. He's saying, you've heard their teaching. Let me reveal for you what it really is. It is idolatry. We need to guard ourselves against it. How do we do that? Well, let's think of a few things. If we think about warnings against idolatry, this is one of the wonderful things that is a blessing of Scripture, is he can say, keep yourselves from idols, and that is a deep and a broad teaching. And I can go to the Scriptures and say, okay, what does God tell me about idols? What does he tell me about this tendency of idolatry in my heart? So that I can do what's said here, keep myself from idols. Well, Exodus chapter 20, beginning of the Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love and keep my commandments. And what I want us to focus on in that, of course, this is the command against having other gods, and then specifically against graven images in the second commandment. How does the Lord introduce those commandments? I am the Lord your God. And then he says something very specific about what he has done. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is connecting himself with a very definite work. When I go to 1 John, I've had a far greater deliverance put before me than getting out of Egypt. A far greater bondage and slavery, that to sin, deliverance from that has been put before me. They were supposed to remember, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt. I can certainly remember that He brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but I can remember as well that Jesus Christ has come and has made an atoning sacrifice for my sin and for the sin of all who believe in Him. Keep that in mind. The Lord shows us in Exodus 20 what they were supposed to keep in mind. We should keep what that's a type of. We should keep the reality in our mind. I'm a sinful person and I need a deliverance, and Jesus Christ has won that deliverance for me. So you see, when you start looking at the history after the Exodus, you see this sort of pattern if you look on passages with regard to idolatry. If you look at second chapter of Joshua, a generation comes up that didn't know the works of the Lord, didn't know the things He'd done, and they depart. Again, it's connected with the work that God has done. If you look at the fall of the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 17, and you see that described, it talks about their idolatry. It says they sinned against the Lord their God. And then how does it describe the Lord their God? Who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's a repeated phrase that you'll find in the Old Testament, because there it was at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You need to keep before you what it is that I have done. Second point. We should know, when we look at the history of idolatry in the Scriptures, we should know that idols will lead to further sinful behavior. That we have an idol is a sin in and of itself, but it will encourage more sins. You see that, for example, in Ahab. You see it in Manasseh. The accounts of those kings start with their idolatry and then goes on to speak about the other things that they did, whether it be child sacrifice, whether it be greed and covetousness. The idols start leading you astray, and it bears rotten fruit all over the place. So idols will lead to further sinful behavior. Idolatry is, in a sense, a leading sin. It leads the list of commandments. Commandment against it is up there at the front. It is the leading charge when you go and you look at the bad kings, when you look at the summary statements of why the people are being taken captive. Idolatry is the leading charge, which led to other things. But the root of it, and Paul will say the same thing, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, he reveals covetousness. What is covetousness? What is greed? He says it is idolatry. So the breaking of the 10th commandment is related back to the first two commandments. The heart of a person is at the root of this. There is a very interesting phrase that's twice repeated in the book of Ezekiel, which all of you were probably reading the other day, because we often go to the book of Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel chapter 14. You have idolatrous elders who are coming before the Lord to inquire of Him. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" And he repeats that down in verse 7. The first thing is that an idol has been put up in the heart. Then the stone, the metal, the wood, whatever it was, has been fashioned. Does it matter whether we have gone and made for ourselves an image? If we have gone in our minds, in our own imaginings, and imagined a God other than the God of Scripture, it's an idol. John puts it into that category. We need to know that idols are lifeless and that they cannot save. I chose Psalm 115 this morning for a reason. Think about the things it says idols can't do. They're lifeless. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, cannot hear. They've been fashioned noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, cannot feel. Feet, cannot walk. They don't make a sound from their lifeless throats. I don't have time this morning to go through the exercise, but if you take those elements that the idols can't do, you will see that the Lord, the true God, though He's a spirit, He doesn't have a physical hand, physical feet, claims that what we see done with each of those, the true God does. The true God smells our sacrifices of praise and finds them pleasing or abhorrent to Him, depending upon whether they were offered in spirit and in truth. Does He do things as we do things with hands? Goes and saves His people. You'll read Psalms where it's pictured of Him moving. He doesn't have to be put moved around like idols by beasts of burden. He hears a prayer and He is riding the tempest. The earth is shaking and He is delivering His servant. He moves. You could go through each one of these and do that. But I just want to give you this. The false teachers were saying that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. Whenever we look at a teaching, we want to ask, is this idolatry? You can ask yourself, can this save me? Do we think that it is impossible to build an idol in your mind and call it Jesus? Can you do that? Can a person do that? It's done every day. There are all sorts of Jesuses out there that they've been given that name, but they're not the Christ of Scripture. And we look at them and ask, can this one save me? What's my biggest problem? I'm a sinful man and the Lord is holy. Can this Jesus that's being put before me save me? In this particular case, it was a Jesus who didn't come in the flesh. Can that sort of a Jesus save you? No. It's like a lifeless idol. The hands have been fashioned. Well, they're actually lying hands because in this case, didn't even have hands. He can't save you. Those hands couldn't receive the nails. Those hands, God's strong right hand saving you, won't come that way. Because it was necessary that He be made like His brethren. We needed a man to die. We needed God incarnate and to make an acceptable sacrifice. But it had to be a man. Real flesh and blood. And here they are saying, he didn't really come in the flesh, and eventually this would develop into a full-blown heresy that he just seemed to come in the flesh. And we have to understand, this is not some academic point. If that's what really happened, first of all, God isn't faithful. He deceives us, and no sacrifice has been made that will be a propitiation for sin. I can't be saved by that sort of Jesus. It's an idol. It's as lifeless as those things that are talked about in Psalm 115. What's the point of John using this sort of language? To show us the true nature of this sort of teaching. What God's opinion of it is, that he hates it, that there is wrath against it, his jealousy is aroused, and we will become like our idols. I think I've said this before, but we find that these people who taught this weren't very loving people. That's not a surprise. They taught a Jesus who didn't really come to save us because he didn't become incarnate. They become like their idols, and therefore they become unloving. Practical ways of guarding ourselves. We need to watch who we make close friends with. Think about Solomon and his many, many, many wives. They led him astray. We need to watch our acquaintances. We need to watch our practical concerns. Jeroboam set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan out of a very practical concern. People are going to have to worship down in the southern kingdom, and I'm going to lose my nation. Therefore, we need to have idols. It is very easy for us to do something very similar. Put before us then, in these last few verses of 1 John, the true God. A few words that signify a wealth of things. The incomparable benefit that's put before the people, and that the people of God are promised, and that we will enjoy eternal life. Those things are so precious that we need to guard ourselves against idols. Amen and amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father and gracious God, I give you thanks for what you did in the life of this man, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and yet the disciple who saw the Son of God standing amongst those seven lampstands, saw him in all of his awesome majesty, fell at his feet as if dead, the one that whom he'd laid his head on the breast of. You gave him also these words to write. And if there's one thing that I feel is that I've done poorly at putting these things before your people, I ask, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would make up for my lack, Lord, that your word in its richness, that is where the power lies, would have been put before your people. I give you thanks for this epistle. I give you thanks for the privilege of putting it before your people. Watch over us as we go from this place. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.